As was said, please go to page 52. Now the tax collectors and the sinners were all drawing near to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Turning over to page 54 at the top. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound." But he was angry and refused to go. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found."
Thank you very much, Alistair, for reading for us, and may I add my welcome to Wes's. One of the most striking features of Jesus' ministry is the unwavering hostility that's expressed towards him by the spiritual elite of his day. I don't know if you've noticed that as you've read through the Gospels. They hated him, the religious elite. They wanted rid of him, and they ultimately executed him. And that hostility has been expressed wherever genuine Christianity is introduced into a religious setting. So who opposed the Apostle Paul? Well, the religious elite of the day. Who stood against those who sought to reform the church in the 16th century? The religious elite of the day. Who sought to halt the revival in Britain in the 18th century? The religious elite of the day. Who is it that calls out a fatwa against the new convert? The religious elite. Who disowns a family member who steps out from under the Torah to follow Jesus? The religious elite. That hostility is to be found throughout the writing of Luke, both in his gospel and in the Acts of the Apostles. And I'm sure Luke tackles it because he wants us not to be unnerved by it when we experience it and when we see it in our age. Frequently it comes to a head when Jesus mixes with those whom the religious elite consider to be beyond the pale. So just a little survey of it in Luke's Gospel. When Levi, the tax collector, is converted and throws a party and invites all his tax collector and sinner friends, who's offended? The religious elite, because Jesus has gone to eat with sinners. When Zacchaeus, who was a very wealthy chief tax collector, was converted and invited Jesus into his home, who was offended? The religious elite. Why? Because he receives sinners. When the sinful woman came to Jesus and, remember, let down her hair, was weeping and wiping his feet with her tears and anointing him, who is offended? Oh, the religious elite, Simon. If this man were a prophet, he really wouldn't allow this to go on. And in our own, these three parables that we've been looking at over the last 4 weeks, you'll see right at the beginning in chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, it's exactly that situation into which the parables are addressed. The tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Now, the Pharisees were a kind of first century fundamentalist club, and the teachers of the law were the religious professionals. So the teacher of the law made the rules and the Pharisees enforced and kept them. And between that little group, they were immensely socially privileged. They carried considerable political clout, and they held pretty much unchallenged spiritual power. So they were the defenders of the moral fabric of first century society, and they were the guardians of the spiritual welfare of first century Israel. Decent, hard-working, law-abiding, upright, respectable and highly respected moral majority, Pharisees and teachers of the law. I actually think it's quite hard for us to picture them in our culture. You're probably thinking of yourself, maybe. No, I'm sure you're not. It's quite hard for us to picture them in our culture, though, because first century Jewish culture had had religion so embedded within it that their position in society as religious social leaders was all the more enhanced in a way which we don't quite have in our culture today. So think kind of 19th century Victorian village with parish priest, local primary school headmaster, doctor, leading doctor of the local practice, village mayor, if there were such things in the first century, and lord of the manor, all rolled into one. And you've got the kind of Pharisee group. I was talking to somebody yesterday afternoon. I asked him to consider, I'm always asking for help for our Tuesday lunchtime talks, I asked him to consider who might be understood to be the guardians of the moral fabric of our culture. And instantaneously he said, the Daily Mail editorial. Now, as he was saying that, I was thinking the politically correct Guardian leader writer. So, whichever your leaning might be, and it's not for me to judge, but if you're one, you know this. Whichever your leaning might be, imagine either group with their high ideals, their what they consider to be laudable values, profound social charitable concerns. Imagine them embedded with a spiritual religious element that actually kind of gave them prime place in our culture. And you got the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee and the scribe. The sinners and tax collectors are often misunderstood and I think frequently misrepresented in our circles. They were not, as we've noted before, unpopular. They were forever having parties. And they were not poor. You know, Zacchaeus, tax collector, chief tax collector, Luke says, was a wealthy man. So I think it's easy for us to paint the tax collectors and sinners and think we're talking about the drunk down and out in Borough High Street or the unacceptable outcast. But the tax collectors and sinners were simply those who paid not a blind bit of attention to the moral, spiritual, civil, political concerns of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. They were beyond the pale. Unclean. Unacceptable spiritually. And what really got up the noses of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law was Jesus' determination to welcome and embrace the outcast when they came by him to him to be taught by him. Here was Jesus in a pub on Old Compton Street in Soho at the end of Gay Pride Day, teaching a group of men who had come to him to learn from him what it might look like if they were to turn back to God and follow him. How dare he? Here was Jesus at home with Max Mosley, or however you might see it, the crooked board of FIFA, or Dominic Strauss-Kahn, depending on where he ends up, instructing them on how they could be welcomed amongst God's people as a fully fledged member. Here was Jesus down at the rugby club socialising with the chauvinistic, womanising lads, or at fabric or cargo, both of which I'm told are nightclubs somewhere near the city. Some of you look as if you spend most of Friday night there, but others not. And here he is instructing a little group above the noise of the boom, boom, boom on what it would look like for them, and them eagerly asking, well, what would it? How dare he? So it is the agenda of Jesus to go in search of the lost and to welcome the lost as they turn back to him that it seems caused such hostility amongst the religious elite. How dare he? How could he? And to be honest, I think if you're anything like me, you know, there is something within all of us, if we consider ourselves to be sort of decent, law-abiding citizens of the city, that kind of thinks, well, why does Jesus go after them? So imagine for a moment you got here early, which is always a good thing to do on a Tuesday, and that you were sitting sort of down here looking at the door over there as people were coming in, and the most foul-mouthed, dirty-dealing, ruthless, unscrupulous broker you can imagine in the city walks through the door, somebody who's turned you over many times more than once, who has damaged the reputation of the industry and whose whole life is one long litany of self-service and trampling on others. How do you feel? You may think, oh, well, actually, I've been sitting next to that individual for the last 3 years on a Tuesday lunchtime. Somebody's nodding over here. Now, the parable of the prodigal is told specifically to address that issue. And the sting in the tail of the parable of the prodigal son speaks to such a person. And I've got two very, very simple questions. I don't think we need to spend a long time on it, though actually we could do with a lot of personal reflection. And the questions are this: why the anger with the prodigal, and why the envy? I think those are the two overriding emotions that the older brother feels: anger and envy. And as we get under the skin of the anger of the religious elite, the self-righteous, and the envy of the self-righteous, so we will come to see how very ugly self-righteous religion is. There's no doubt that he's angry. If you look at verse 25, it spells it out very clearly, verse 25 to 28. Now the older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come and your father has killed the fattened calf because he had received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. So here is the elder son with his hands on his hips in a petulant sulk, refusing to join the celebrations. Now, I don't know about you, but my initial reaction is to feel quite a bit of sympathy with the older brother. And I think we're probably meant to feel some sympathy with him. Just look at what he has to say in verse 28, and let me ask you, is his response not reasonable? He was angry, refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, I've never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. So he has worked hard, and he has lived decently, and he is honourable, respectable, hard-working, and upstanding. And therefore I have considerable sympathy for him. He didn't go off and squander his share of the property. But you will have noticed that the parable ends with the older brother still outside the party and the younger brother inside. It's kind of hanging in the balance. And therefore, there must be something wrong with the older brother's response. And that got me thinking, as I've been preparing, well, what was wrong? And what I want us to do for a moment is to compare and contrast the older brother's words with his father's words when the prodigal returns. Just turn back to chapter verse 20 and have a look at what the father has to say. The prodigal arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. The son said, "Father, I've sinned against heaven before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to the servants, "Bring quickly the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand and his shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son, my son, was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." Now look at the older son in verse 29. "Look, these many years I've served you. I've never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate it with my friends. But when this son of yours," he can't even call him my brother, "he's devoured your property with prostitutes, yet you killed the fattened calf for him." And I think the father sums it up in verse 32. "It was fitting to celebrate and be glad." So this older son doesn't share his father's grief at his brother's absence over these many years. He has no compassion for his brother. There's not even a hint of compassion for him. And he has no empathy for his father and his loss. It's just a hard, cold, calculated indifference, both to the plight of the prodigal and to the priorities of the father. And his reply is self-righteous, it's self-absorbed, "Look what I've done," it's self-justifying, it's self-pitying, it's self-concerned. Actually, the older son's response is all the more remarkable when you put it alongside the other parables in this collection. What happens when the lost sheep is found? The shepherd summons all his friends and relatives and said, "Let's have a party. I found what was lost." What happens when the lost coin is found? Oh, the woman summons all her friends and relatives. "Let's have a party. I found what's lost." What happens when the lost son is found? He was angry and he refused to come in. So why is the older brother so angry at his father's joy? Because he doesn't share the father's heart. And there, I think, is the challenge to the religious elite and to us. If we've developed this kind of hard-hearted lack of compassion towards the lost, insofar as I do not seek the lost, rejoice over the lost being found, celebrate the return of the lost, delight in the fact that Jesus' priority and God's concern is to go out and seek lost sinners. So far is my heart distant from God's heart. Why was the son angry? Because he didn't share the father's heart. Now that discovery led me to think of the whole storyline of the Bible. Actually, if you think of the whole storyline of the Bible, it could be summarized as lost and found. Genesis 3, after the fall, where do we find Adam and Eve? The man and woman, when they hear the sound of God walking in the garden, they hide amongst the trees for fear. What does God do? "Where are you?" He's looking. Genesis 11 and 12, when a fresh start is needed, who makes it? God summoned Abraham. Exodus, when Israel are lost in slavery, who redeems them? God goes after them. Ezekiel, when the people are lost in exile, who is it that determines to be the good shepherd who will come searching for them? I will shepherd my sheep. So that the whole storyline of the Bible, in fact, the whole character of God, is wrapped up with a compassion, desire, longing for the lost to be found. And insofar as the religious elite sneer at any group, whatever their past, being found by God, so far do we distance ourselves from the heart of God. It's quite a warning, isn't it, to us? I was at a meeting last week with somebody who just planted a church down in Camden. He started just him and his wife, and I think 10 other guys, something like that. There's now quite a little church there. And he said the latest two people to be converted to Christianity are both ex-drug dealers. I said to him, I'm surprised in Camden when somebody who isn't an ex-drug dealer gets converted, but that was purely tongue-in-cheek if you live in Camden. These guys welcomed into the church, quite rightly, rejoicing in heaven. And insofar as I think, well, they must be beyond the pale, God wouldn't want one of them, so far am I distant from the heart of God. Somebody pointed out to me this morning the second half of verse 20. Do I mean verse 20? I'm sorry, verse 30. Where does it say? Yes, I'm sorry, I've got completely the wrong verse. It's 28b. There we go. He was angry and refused to come in. His father came out and entreated him. Isn't that interesting? That God actually even has his arms open and is entreating this religious elite, older brother. And I have to say, that's the point at which I am personally most challenged. Because the thing I think I find most difficult is perhaps when, you know, the liberal Bible teacher, so-called Bible teacher, who's done so much to destroy the church, suddenly turns up in church. And my personal response is, well, surely there's not going to be room for such a one as this if they turn back to God. Why the anger? Because his heart was distant from God's. Why the envy? Now, I don't know what you make of verse 30, but I think there is at least a hint of wistful longing about it. When this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. As if the older son had toyed with the idea of squandering his father's property himself with prostitutes, and rather wished he'd had the courage to do it. I'd love to have gone off to the far country myself, he thinks. And I think there is something within the older son, as there is within all of us, that is actually rather envious of the prodigal. How come he's had the wine, women, and song, and he gets reinstated with his father? But certainly the prodigal has come home, and his older brother is envious of the status which the father has conferred upon him immediately. So the father has placed a ring on his finger, membership and inclusion. The father has put a robe on his back, restoration and acceptance. The father has killed the fattened calf, celebration and honor. And there has been a complete, immediate change of status in the prodigal. He was lost, he is found. He was dead, he is alive. He was impoverished, he is rich. He was destitute, he's now back in. He was alone, he is reconciled. And the older brother's envy seems to suggest that he thinks he has earned something from his father that placed his father in his debt. Just have a look at verse 30 and 31 again. When this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. But look, these many years I have served you. I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. And it seems that the older brother has failed to see the grace of his father towards him, and has failed to share the joy of his father's presence. Glance at verse 31, you'll see it very clearly there. Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. So the older brother has failed to see God's provision for him, his kindness towards him. Everything that I have is yours. And he's failed to see any sense of joy in being with the Father. You are always with me. And instead, his whole life is one of dull, dry drudgery and graceless, joyless slavery. He even says that, I've slaved for you all these years, rather than a rich enjoyment of relationship with the Father. And once again, the contrast between the older brother and the younger brother couldn't be more striking. What does the younger son say? Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. What does the older brother say? Look what I've done. I've worked, I've slaved, I've gone after it. There's no gratitude, no joy, only disgruntled, graceless duty. And once again, it's a classic expose, isn't it, of man-made religion, the religion of the religious elite, where we think we've somehow placed God in our debt, where we think that somehow he should be glad we pay him a moment's thought rather than we rejoice in being accepted by him. Look at my pedigree, my performance, my rule-keeping, my ritual. You owe me, God. I got baptized. I was confirmed. I served on the PCC. I gave my money. I was part of the music group. I deserve more than that scoundrel who rebelled against you. What is it that God really wants from us? What kind of sacrifice is he really after? The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a contrite heart. And the religious elite simply don't have that. They think they've earned and God is in their debt. And that is precisely where the older brother finds himself. Well, what is the antidote then to older brother syndrome? And I think it's there in verse 31. You are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It is to find joy in being in the presence of the Father, and it is to recover gratitude towards God for all that he's given us. One of the exercises that my predecessor Dick Lucas used to do every morning, I think he still does, is to start every morning by writing out on the back of an envelope 10 things for which he is grateful to God that day. Thank you, Lord. You made me. You sustained me. You have given me home, health, family. You died for me. You called me. You sustain me. You have prepared for me an eternal home. All that I have is given me by you. I deserve nothing. So the antidote to older brother syndrome must be to regain joy at the Father's presence and gratitude at the Father's generosity. The warning Well, the warning is very strong indeed. Who is left outside? The parable's left in the balance, isn't it? Who's outside? It's actually the older brother. He doesn't see himself as in need of God's grace. He's lost sight of God's goodness. And he's left outside. As are the religious elite in every one of the parables of Luke 13, 14, 15, and 16. Seven immensely famous parables with the religious elite outside on every occasion. Let's pray together. Father, I've sinned against you and against heaven. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Pray, Heavenly Father, you would guard us from this spiritual arrogance that makes us think we are somehow, you owe us something. And I pray, Heavenly Father, you would refresh within us a delight and joy in being with you, and that you would open our eyes to see again the great goodness that you have lavished upon us. In Jesus' name, amen.